or some other means you brought with you to access the Scriptures, I encourage you to turn to the book of Mark. You're also welcome to take one of the provided Bibles underneath the seat in front of you, and you can turn to page 848 as we go back to Mark's Gospel again this morning. I would ask you, if you would, to please stand at this time for the reading of Scripture, our way of expressing through our posture our gratitude and respect for God's Word. Again, I'll be reading from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, beginning at verse 27, going through verse 12 of chapter 12. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then do you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. "A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh God, we do thank you for your word, and our simple prayers that you would use this sermon to bring glory to your name, joy to your people, and salvation to the lost. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. In the early years of our marriage, Connie and I attended a conference in Nashville, Tennessee. We were living in Martin, Tennessee at the time, in the northwest corner of the state. And it was, the theme of the conference was, one way to summarize it was, how to take the gospel, the work of Christ, and apply it to every area of life. And as part of this conference, one of the things they had you do, and I've told this story in other contexts before, they would put you in small groups to discuss things. And now, it wasn't just, let's discuss the talk. You were encouraged to really open up and share some really deep things. And so we're gathered in this room, and as I recall, it was in the basement of this church, and there's these people I'd never met before, and I think I've seen, there was another guy who was a PCA pastor, I think I've seen him on occasions, you know, at PCA General Assembly. I'd never seen these people before, and basically I've never seen them again. And in the context of that conversation, I'll just be blunt. This is what I told the group. I said, "Guys, I just don't take off my clothes for anybody." You know, and what I mean by that, I'm just not going to emotionally undress for you people because I don't know you. Now, don't take that, what I'm about to say, don't take this too far. I'm not about to undress for any life groups or for you for that matter. But you know, in the context of one of our life groups, and there's going to be some sharing of my heart and my struggles, I can do that. With you, I can do that. Because guess what? Most of you have earned the right, so to speak, of entering into my life. We have a relationship. There's trust has been built. You know, my question, really, to that group was, in effect, what gives you guys the right to pry into my life? All right. That's just you've not earned that. Now, I tell you that story because I would imagine there are some people when they hear the claims of Jesus Christ or they're presented with the truth of the Bible, that of Christianity, they may think, what gives Jesus the right to demand of me repentance? What gives Jesus the right to say he's the way, the truth and the life and no one comes to the Father but through him? What gives Jesus the right to claim such authority? That's really what's at issue in this passage, isn't it? I mean, that was a question that was put to him early. And then he tells this parable that really reinforces the whole concept and idea of Jesus' authority. And so what I want us to do this morning is to look at the authority, the right of Jesus. What right does Jesus have? And I want us to answer that question as we prepare to come to the table. And the first thing I want us to see is that Jesus has the right to claim our worship. Jesus has the right to claim our worship. Now, quick recap. I always need to put ourselves in the context of the Gospel of Mark. We're at that section of Mark where the attention is focusing on the events leading right up to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. We often would call this the Passion Week narrative. And what Jesus apparently is doing is he's setting up a base camp of sorts in Bethany. It's a village on the Mount of Olives. And he's making these day trips, these day excursions into the city of Jerusalem. Now look at verse 27 of chapter 11. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. So he's going into Jerusalem, particularly he's giving focus and attention to the temple. That's where he's going. And the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, they comprise the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, the representatives of that ruling body, and they come up to question him. Now, why are they coming up to him? What has Jesus done to instigate their inquiry into his authority? Well, as you recall from last week, this is when Jesus cleansed the temple. Remember, he ran off the money changers, the currency exchange operation. He ran off those who were selling the animals for animal sacrifice. I mean, that must have caused a huge stir. They had disrupted the practice the high priest had put into place just maybe 2 or 3 years earlier, a money-making scheme that was going on there in the temple, and it was depriving particularly Gentiles from having an area for worship. Look at verse 28. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority? What right do you have to come and run people out of the temple like you've done? But what does Jesus do? Well, in brilliant fashion, he answers their question with a question that just leaves them speechless. And we read that in verses 29 through 32. Now, I'll ask you a question, Jesus says, by what John's baptism, as he was performing his work in the desert, the one who was called and destined to make straight the way of the Lord, to prepare the way for Jesus. And so his was this baptism of preparation, of repentance. Was that of God or not? And these guys reason, as we read already, well, if we say it's from God, then we've got to accept John. And John was pointing toward Jesus, this man, and so we have to accept him. But if we say, no, that didn't mean anything, that was just something he came up with on his own head, it's from man, well, then the people will be mad at us. Their fear of man caught him in a trap. So they answered, as we read in verse 33, we don't know. And so Jesus says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. It's not that Jesus is afraid to admit his authority, but these guys didn't deserve it. I mean, they only wanted to ask the question, not because they were genuinely interested in who Jesus was. They wanted to trap him. They were angry with him. Their authority had really been called into question. They only wanted to discredit him. But what I believe Jesus does here, even as he's cleansed the temple, and now he affirms, really, in a way, he really affirms his own authority, is that he has that right to be worshipped, because that was the zeal that prompted this whole cleansing of the temple. Jesus has a right to claim authority over the temple, particularly over worship, because he has a right to be worshipped. There's no better place to see this than the book of Revelation about why Jesus has the right to be worshipped. Revelation chapter 5, what a great scene. I'm going to read a number of verses for us all. Revelation 5. This is the Apostle John, exiled in the island of Patmos. He has this vision from God. And he says, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, and the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb. Now, who's the Lamb? Remember John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," pointing at Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world. They fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nations. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then John goes on to describe, and then there's this every living creature and thousands upon thousands, a number he can't really name, crying out with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Jesus is being worshipped. Why? Because he's the Lamb who was slain. He has purchased for himself a people with his own blood. He has a right to claim our worship. He has purchased us with his own blood, a people for himself. And that's why Philippians will say one day every knee will bow to him. And I've heard it said some will bow willingly. Some knees will in effect be broken, but every knee will bow before Jesus. Worship needs to be our priority. I think there's one application. Yeah, I'm preaching to the proverbial choir this morning, right? You're here. We ought to make this gathering a priority of our week. Not that worship should somehow fit into our calendars, but that our calendars fit around worship. We're worshiping the Lamb. That's why I said earlier this morning, it hit me as I looked at this passage, this is a time for us to grow in our love for Jesus and to understand better His love for us. Nothing could be more important to our week and to our lives than worshiping the Lamb. Jesus has a right to say, "You need to worship me faithfully." He died for us. He's declared us right with the Father. He's worthy of our worship. He can claim our worship. Jesus has a right to claim our worship. And he also has the right to claim ownership. Claim ownership. So Jesus has just had his authority questioned. He responds with a question. And then he tells his parable. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country." Well, this is a scenario with which they're familiar. You know, landowner would often build a vineyard of this sort. He would lease it to tenants, give them about 4 years to get things built up. And in the fifth year, he could go and claim part of the profits, which would be part of the produce of the vine. And so they would understand this parable. And this is a parable they got. They knew what Jesus was saying, because look at verse 12. We'll skip ahead to the end. "They were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived he had told this parable against them." So they got his point. And they also got, because what they would have gotten was the backdrop to this kind of parable, is we need to understand that the imagery Jesus carefully chooses is linked to what's revealed in the Old Testament. Listen to Isaiah 5, verse 7. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So Jesus is saying, this parable talks about God's people. Talks about the Israelites. And what happens in this parable? Well, we read about how when it came for the fruit to be in season, the landowner sends a servant to get fruit. And what happens in verse 3? They take him and beat him and send him away empty-handed. And then he sends another servant, verse 4. They struck him on the head, treated him shamefully. Verse 5, and sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. And it's clear what Jesus is picturing is, here's the land of Israel, and here are the prophets that he kept sending to Israel to call them to faith and repentance. And what's amazing is the patience, the mercy of this landowner. I mean, think if you were the guy. Imagine you had, I don't know, you had a farm, right? And you'd rent it out to tenant farmers, and you send a representative to get a proceed. Maybe you'd agreed, hey, 10% of the whatever you make off selling your crops, I get. And they beat the guy up and send him home empty-handed. Would you have said, oh, I guess I'll send another guy? No, you'd call the police. Your next call would be to an attorney. You'd run them off the property. But no, what happens? No, he sends another servant and another. Some they killed. And what does he do? He sends another. Don't ever buy into the mistaken identity. Well, the Old Testament, that's the God of wrath. But the New Testament, there's Jesus, and he's the God of mercy. No, these 66 books have one message, that God is a God of great justice, but he's also a God of great mercy and patience through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're seeing here. And so he sends servant after servant. They all get beat up. Some that get killed. And then we read verses 6-8. He still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, they'll respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. So Jesus now clearly speaks of himself as the son who is sent. And he even talks about his own death that's to come. But what I want us to see here is that the son has ownership rights. There are ownership rights over the vineyard. He has right to claim ownership. And for Jesus, that ownership is not just a vineyard. It's over all creation. And it's over us as well. I'm fascinated by the great Dutch statesman named Abraham Kuyper. He lived around the turn of the century, you know, the late 1800s. He was a journalist. He was a pastor. He was a theologian. He even served as prime minister, of the Netherlands for about 3 years. I mean, he was a Renaissance man, if we could say that. And he has a quote for which he's become, I would say, famous. And it goes like this. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. So I'm going to read that again. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. See, Jesus has the right to claim ownership and sovereignty over all of life, over your marriage, over your career, over your vacation, over your choices, over your social life, over your education, over your children, over your entertainment. He is Lord of all. He has the right to claim ownership. He rules and he reigns. When I was a child growing up, well, throughout my whole life, my grandfather, and I only had my mother's mother died when she was 3. So it was my father's father was Papaw. He always had a garden. Papaw always had a garden. I've told you this before. You could take the boy out of the country, but you couldn't take the country out of the boy. He always had to have a garden. And okra and collards. I remember two staples of his garden. And so when I was a kid, my granddad had a house on Logan Martin Lake. And when you grow up in Birmingham, Alabama, people go to the lake. Everybody goes to the lake. And Logan Martin was probably the closest, where they dammed up the Coosa River. And so he had a place at Logan Martin Lake, and he had turned his front yard into a huge garden. I mean, his front yard of his house at the lake was just a big garden. And he must have gone out of town or something. I was pretty young. And he asked my mother if we could pick the garden from him. Some of you are gardeners. If you go out of town, you got to have somebody pick the garden or it all goes bad, blah, blah, blah. And so we go up, we drive 45 minutes from Birmingham to Pell City, which is the community, to my grandfather's place in the lake to pick the garden. And it was a hot summer day. And my grandfather, Papaw, had said, look, if you need to get in the house, my neighbor has the key. So we're up there and my mother, I think my aunt was with us and my cousins maybe, and the garden's being picked. And my mother, as I recall the story, it's a long time ago, she said, would you go to the neighbor's house and get the key? Well, I remember going to the neighbor's house. I remember knocking on the door, and I remember this shadowy figure behind a screen door, this lady, and she wouldn't give me the key. Now, I was probably, I don't know, 8 to 10 years old. Hey, this is my grandfather's house. No, I don't believe you. So then my mother goes over. Hey, you know, this is my father-in-law's place, blah, blah. The lady wouldn't give her the key. I don't remember. I would imagine my mother pulled out a driver's license. Look, it says here, Bankson, same last name. No, 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 I don't believe you. So we finally had to go get the neighbor on the other side. He came over, fussed the lady, and we got the key. Now, I would imagine if you knew my papaw, he had some choice words for her the next time he was at his place, because he had a little bit of a temper. But you know what? We had ownership rights by virtue of my grandfather. She didn't believe them. But you know what? It didn't matter. We still had ownership rights. And why do I tell you that story? That's our world. We've got people that think they're sovereign. They don't acknowledge Jesus' lordship over all of life. But that didn't make it untrue. Jesus has a right to claim ownership, to be sovereign and king of all that he has made. And there is, I want you to take as much comfort as you can, knowing that your king rules and reigns and he's sovereign over every event that's happening in your life. And this just seems to be a season in the life of our church where a lot of you are getting pounded. It just struck me. We keep people who are suffering, and it's coming. It's almost anything, any way you can imagine. People are suffering. Jesus is king. He rules and he reigns and he's never surprised. He has a right to claim our worship. He has a right to claim ownership. And lastly, as we prepare to come to the table, let's remember he has a right to claim his inheritance. A right to claim his inheritance. What we read in verse 9, what will the owner do? What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So Jesus says, judgment is coming on those who reject the Son. And have you not read what is said of me, in essence, he says, from Psalm 118, that the stone that the builders rejected, you who are I'm being rejected by you, but I am the king and head of my church, a church I've paid for with my own blood. And, you know, there's one thing those tenants got right, is it not, in verse 7? This is the heir. This is the heir. Indeed, Jesus is the heir. He inherits all blessing. He inherits a vineyard. He inherits a kingdom. He inherits a people. And the wonder and joy of the gospel is, guess how we're described in Scripture? And I say we. I'm talking about those who know and trust and rest in Jesus Christ. We're described as fellow heirs. Joint heirs. Romans 8 says that we are children, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. All the blessings that he has secured are ours. Our justification of being declared right before the Father because of his perfect obedience and sacrifice for our sin. The blessing of sanctification that he's working in us to root out and kill sin. Not that we're perfect people, but there's that hope of sanctification. There's that blessing of glorification to stand before him where it's impossible to sin. We have peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit. All these things are ours. They're our blessings. That's our inheritance to claim. But you know what the problem is? That's not the kind of inheritance I really want, is it? Or really think is valuable. I mean, look, whenever they talk about that lottery and the mega ball, you know, that's when I'm tempted to go buy a ticket. I mean, I get the winning number and whew, problems are solved, right? You know, I doubt I'd come in here and quit the next day. I wouldn't do that. But you know, I'm just like, hey, college costs, hey, no problem. New car, here we go. I mean, you start thinking all my problems are solved. But what does 1 Peter say? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and kept in heaven for you. See, money comes and goes. You can burn through it. Aren't you amazed? These NFL players, they get these million-dollar contracts and they end up destitute. Money can come and go. Health can come and go. All these things we may value, they're not lasting. We have a better inheritance. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading. And that's why we have this table, is to help us remind us so we get that. This is the real treasure. This is the real blessing that we have that can never be taken away. And so we rest on that. And I want us this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, to reflect on the inheritance that Jesus has a right to claim and that he shares with us who are his people by faith. There's a story I love to tell, and I tell it often. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote of it in his book, Spiritual Depression. It's a story that takes place in the time of the Covenanters. That's 16th century Scotland. There's a great debate. Who would be king of the church? Would Jesus be acknowledged as head of his church, or the earthly king? The king of England exercise an iron fist over the church. And so the covenanters were people who covenanted together. No, we will only acknowledge Christ as head and king of his church. And believe it or not, in those days, the King of England had outlawed any gatherings that weren't Church of England, so to speak, gatherings. And particularly, it outlawed celebration of the Lord's Supper. And so the covenanters would have these meetings outside and of God-ordained leadership. And they would even serve the Lord's Supper. And there was, on this particular day, a young girl was on her way to celebrate the Lord's Supper in one of these outdoor gatherings. And she stopped on her way by soldiers of the King of England. I mean, you could be thrown into prison and even face death for stuff like this. It's crazy, but that's the way it was. And so she's cornered by these soldiers, and they're asking her, where are you going? They're suspecting others are gathering for such a communion service. And this was her answer. My elder brother has died, and they're going to read his will this afternoon. And he has done something for me and has left something for me. And I want to hear them read the will. And they let her go. And Lloyd-Jones writes this. Ah, yes, her elder brother had died. Christ had died for her. And in the communion service, the will was going to be read out again. And she was going to be reminded of what he had left for her and done for her. This table is to remind us, among other things, of the inheritance that are there for Jesus' people. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, as we come to the table, reflect then on what's been earned for you through the Lord Jesus. If you're not a Christian, if you have doubts about that issue, we would urge you, when the bread and the cup come your way, not to take them, but instead, as we often put it, to take Jesus. To put your trust in Him, to pray, God, would you forgive me of my sins against you? And would you accept not my righteous works, but that of your Son? Lord, would you help me to put my trust in Jesus and to rest in Him alone? Make Him my Lord and my King. Perhaps you could pray in that way. And if you have questions about what it means to be a Christian, I would love to talk to you after the service or any time. But we want to use this morning and this table as a means for us, again, to know of the joint inheritance that we share in Christ. He has a right to claim our worship, a right to claim ownership, and a right to claim His inheritance that He shares with us. Let's pray together.